Well, back to the book of Acts. When the resurrected Jesus met with the 11 disciples at the mountain where he had directed them in Galilee, he famously told them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, of course, this is what has been come to be known as the Great Commission, by which our Lord intended to take those 11 men and a handful of other disciples hiding out, many of them in Jerusalem, and build a worldwide church of millions upon millions. But how does he do it? I put it that way because it's pretty obvious that it's not going to happen unless he does it with his grace. So the question again, how does he do it? And how is it ever going to happen? And what is his method, if we can be so bold? Well, I think we get a good bit of the answer to that question, certainly some very good directions, in our text this evening in Acts chapter 13. So we'll read that in the first 12 verses. Acts 13, 1 to 12. "And there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you devil of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you never stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Well, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is a history of the New Testament church, begins, you recall, a little review, I suppose, here with the replacement of the missing apostle after the suicide of Judas, followed by a description of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which Christ had promised. After that, we read about how of some of the exploits of the apostle Peter and the first believers, choosing the seven deacons, which was followed by the stoning of one of them, that being Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Well, that brings about the scattering of the believers, who are largely at that point gathered around Jerusalem. Philip travels to proclaim the gospel in Samaria and to an Ethiopian eunuch. And we're told about the conversion and the great scourge of the church, Saul of Tarsus, on the Damascus Road. Well, that brings us to chapter 10, where we're introduced to this Roman centurion, Cornelius, and learn the momentous way that the saving gospel is going to go to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. At the end of chapter 11, we're told how the word of God was brought by some zealous people, new converts from Cyprus and Cyrene to the city of Antioch, which results in what appears to become a very large and important congregation. We read about it even earlier in chapter 16. This evening. And in our text this evening, we learn what they do to help fulfill this gospel mandate that the Lord has given to all of us in Matthew 28. So first, the sending of the gospel. The sending of the gospel, the first thing we should notice about this church in Antioch is that it appears to be a very mature and well-gifted congregation. Verse 1 tells us that there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, and five of them are named. Barnabas, who had been sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to verify the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius, and who had taken the young Saul under his wings, eventually going back and collecting him from Tarsus, where he'd been sent for his safety, and bringing him to Antioch. Simeon is called Niger, which is Latin for black, and Lucius the Cyrene would have been from North Africa, so probably also dark-skinned. And Manion, who had the distinction of being raised up in household of Herod, a friend of Herod's. Now, the last mentioned, of course, is Saul, the rabbi, the former student of the famous Gamaliel from Jerusalem, who'd grown up in Tarsus. So a very heterogeneous mixed group of people who are obviously mature and well-gifted. And that's a great thing for a congregation, isn't it? To have a diverse, mature, gifted mix of men and women in their midst. One of the liabilities that a very small congregation always has to overcome is what is often a correspondingly small gift mix. They just don't have all of the gifts that are needed to grow very quickly. And it's hard for them to mature and to reach out to their community. So it ought to always be a prayer of every congregation. It should be the prayer here at New Hope, that the Lord would give us an ever-increasing number of mature, gifted, available believers filled with the fruits of the Spirit, and to some degree at least represented by the racial and cultural milieu of the community of Bridgeton and the surrounding areas. Well, what we have in verses 1 and 2 is that, furthermore, that the church then sent missionaries. So what we see is that they weren't scattered by persecution. They didn't wander off by their own plans for their own account. Rather, it appears they were carefully and prayerfully chosen and sent. And that's to be noted. The church is a sending organization, if I can say it that way. Missionaries sent by the church are prepared and vetted and supported not simply by their own choice or their own resources, but best by a supporting, overseeing body who takes responsibility for them and corresponds with them and visits them on the field, loving them and praying for them. And that's what we see here in our text. They're never on their own. They're not sent by an individual congregation or the regional church or the presbytery or the combined national church or denomination. Those are all being essentially sent by the church. Well, the other thing that's very telling here and not to be overlooked is what we see in verse 2, and that is that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them." So from this we recognize that it was the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church that initiated this mission work. And that really doesn't surprise us because The Holy Spirit is the great missionary force behind the Great Commission. And notice, please, it's in the context of worship that the Holy Spirit speaks to their hearts. We might say that God put it on their hearts through the work of the Spirit to send out men for missions. Good things happen when people worship. God blesses and encourages and guides us through his word and spirit, often in the context of worship, private and public. Also, notice there we read of fasting, which is probably something that we have neglected, at least in our circles. But there's nothing wrong with fasting, which always goes together in Scripture with prayer. Prayer and fasting are often a means by which we demonstrate to God that we have a serious determination to seek his wisdom or direction or to honor him or in denying ourselves in doing it. In Matthew chapter 9, you may recall this, some of the disciples of John. John had disciples, and some of the Pharisees who were with them rebuked the disciples of Jesus for not fasting, as they were in the habit of doing. Apparently, they fasted a good deal. But Jesus interrupts and points out that it was completely inappropriate for his disciples to be fasting, since he, the bridegroom, was in their midst. I mean, these were happy days for the disciples, albeit filled with work and some conflict. But as our Lord explains in verse 15, Matthew 9:15, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Words that point to the fact that from the earliest stages of his ministry, Jesus anticipated a time between his initial coming and his final return at the second coming when it would be, and in fact now is, perfectly appropriate for us to pray and fast, particularly when we're seeking the Lord's face. Well, in Antioch, it became clear to the leadership, to the elders, perhaps the entire congregation, while worshiping and praying and fasting, that the Lord would have them send Paul and Barnabas and young John Mark as their helper to the island of Cyprus. Now, we're not told how the Lord spoke to them. These were apostolic days. It's possible that there was something very direct. But I think we should take this in a larger sense to mean that they just simply recognized that this was the right thing to do. Paul recounts in Antioch, it became clear to the leadership that and perhaps the entire congregation that was the place they should focus on. Paul recounts in his epistle to the Galatians that while he was in Jerusalem, the leaders there recognized that while Peter and James and John were going to be particularly entrusted with the gospel of the Jews, not exclusively, but that was their real bailiwick, the circumcised gave to Paul the right hand of fellowship along with Barnabas, stipulating that they should particularly focus on the Gentiles. So that became their plan. Let's send Paul and Barnabas back to Cyprus. So in verse 3 of our text, we're told that after more prayer and fasting, they laid hands on them, thereby commissioning them and blessing them. And the church sent them off. They didn't just sort of, kind of disappear one day and, where are Paul and Barnabas? So I think they went somewhere. Did they go to Cyprus? Yeah. No, the church sent them off to Cyprus. And I believe we're to take this as a really, they commissioned them. They blessed them. And I think we're to take that as sort of a normative principle laid forth in the text. It doesn't stand by itself. We're to understand from this that the Holy Spirit can be trusted together with the Word of God to direct the church to the sending out of the right people to the right place. It might be commissioning some young person to minister at the Boardwalk Chapel for the summer, or someone to go on some missions trip. And we don't just say, well, what happened to Josh Rodriguez? Well, I think we're not right sure, but he sent us a receipt, though. No. If that happens, we should take note of it and commission him very simply, perhaps. But we should always remember that that's important. Pastor Kent Hughes, commenting on this text, puts it this way. He says that while God alone did the commissioning, he did it through the church, through the laying out of hands. Some have surmised this was a kind of ordination to the Gentile ministry, but actually it was an expression of the church's identification with Barnabas and Saul as they began the work of world evangelism, the church's identification with that work and with those men. Just as in the Old Testament, the offerer placed his hands upon the sacrifice, expressing his identification with it, so now the assembled church and Antioch laid hands on these two ambassadors for Christ. They were, in effect, saying, brothers, we're with you in this great enterprise. As you go. We are part of you. Well, I agree with that understanding of the text. Well, the fourth verse tells us that they were sent specifically to Cyprus. And again, we're not told how they determined this, but I think we're to suppose that it was a matter of wisdom and knowledge. Cyprus was an obvious target for the gospel, situated as they were in Antioch. It was at their doorstep. It was 130 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And they knew that there already were some Christians there and some Christian influence, because in Acts 11:20 we're told that an unnamed man from Cyprus wasn't a one who first brought the gospel to Antioch. So Cyprus was a very important location. It may not sort of ding large on your map, but it was, and in some ways still is. It had a very special Roman status in those times as a senatorial province, which really set it apart from all the rest of the military provinces. It distinguished it. It indicated it was a very important place within the Roman Empire, and it had and still has to this day a very large population, a very diverse population, now particularly Greeks and Muslims, all on the same island. They seem to get along. Well, it would have been an important and obvious place to take the gospel. Moreover, it was the birthplace of Barnabas. Barnabas knew Cyprus. It was his hometown, so to speak, and probably they knew him too. You know, it's always best and always hardest to go to take the gospel to your own family and your own hometown. They're the ones that sort of look down at you and think, you know, what's he? We know him. But it doesn't have to be that way, does it? One of our missionaries in Puerto Rico, Bradley Lopez, is ministering, has planted a church in his own hometown where he grew up. People know him. They know his respected parents. And he knows all of them. He knows the mayor. He went to school there. And this is all of great advantage to him and to his church. Now, there's another thing that bears attention in verse 5. And that is that we're told they arrived at Salamis, and they immediately went right away to speak in the synagogue of the Jews. Their first focus was to the Gentiles, but they did not neglect to go to the synagogues, and the word is plural, which indicates that there were more than one. There may have been any number of synagogues there, so there was a large population of Jews, and they needed to hear the gospel. And in fact, in many places, especially out-of-the-way places, the Jewish population of that particular time was very intrigued. We know this, and interested in knowing more about this Jesus of Nazareth that they heard the name of. And there was a growing number of people who called themselves the Way or Christians. And many of them regarded as just another sect, and we want to know what this is about. It was not quite in the same... There was not that strong division at this point. So it was a good thing to go to Cyprus and to Salamis, to the synagogues, with the word of God. We can imagine Paul and Barnabas and the elders of the church deliberating where they should go. And the Holy Spirit led them to settle on the obvious choice. Go to Cyprus and start up the synagogue of your countrymen, the Jews, and the coast where their boat landed. So that brings me to my second point. How does God do his kingdom work? Well, what's the paradigm we see? The first is the sending of the gospel through the church. That's the normal manner. God is jealous to send his gospel in every community and every place. The second thing is the work of the gospel, the sending and the work. And the work of the gospel appears first again in the fifth verse. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues. The work of the gospel is the proclamation of the word of God. Is that too obvious? Faith comes how? Comes through hearing the word of Christ. That's how it works. God works faith through his word. He doesn't just send down lightning bolts and people are, you know, I mean, that did work with the Apostle Paul, but it might not work with some of us. He sends his word, which is powerful. Faith comes through hearing the word. What God uses to penetrate stormy, hard hearts is the word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, you know, was a great rhetorician. He was skilled. He was trained with all sorts of abilities by which he might have marshaled to sway the people of Cyprus to get these yahoos to understand what he knew, you know. But it wasn't that way at all. Now, listen to what he says in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith may not rest with men, but in the power of God." How was the power of God unleashed? Through the word and the spirit. That's the way it works. That's how God works. It's the word of God, not the words of men, that persuade people move people to cast themselves upon the crucified Christ and not upon themselves. Well, read on. we're told that after Salamis, they began to pass Salamis. They passed through the island and then eventually brought their message to a very important person on the island who was the Roman proconsul. That means he was the governor of the island who lived and presided in the city of Paphos. And we're told that this man had some interest in the message of the gospel, which is not uncommon today as much as in Paul's time. People are often attracted to spiritual things, you know, and attracted even to Christians and to their message. We read in verse 7 that he summoned Barnabas. This is the governor. And he summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, this should be very encouraging to us and very instructive, because it reminds us that you don't have to be great apologists or skillful talkers to be used of God. What pleases God in his kingdom work is people who just use his word. Now, nobody here, I think, this evening ever met my brother John. My brother John was a very peculiar, my wife, yes, a very peculiar fellow, he would argue with absolutely anyone. I mean, anyone, and he drove people to distraction. Many were convinced that my brother was mentally unbalanced. I mean, seriously, people, professionals were convinced of that. I have a distinct memory of him once arguing with the pastor of the church. He came out to visit with us once, and eventually he lived with us. But he came out to and he was arguing with the pastor of the church where I was attending while I was in seminary. And this was after the service, and John took it upon himself to go and go on and on and on and on arguing with this man. And it's very hard to stop John once he went on like that. But I remember being absolutely astonished when the pastor simply began to read to him chosen verses from the Bible, one after another. And that is what stopped his mouth and opened his mind. In time, my brother did come to faith, for which I'm so thankful, and is now with the Lord. But it wasn't, get it, with persuasive words that the pastor used to penetrate my brother's busy and sometimes confused mind. It was the word of God. I suppose that's one reason why the apostle said in another place, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Jew first and then Greek. If you can but remember a few good Bible passages, it'll be most useful when you seek to speak to somebody about Jesus. It's so tempting to just sort of try to use your best argument, you know, but it doesn't work nearly as well as when you actually begin to share the scriptures. Many of you learned in the evangelism class some time ago, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great place for the word of God. It's filled with hope and filled with the gospel. But that brings me to my third and final point. God sends through the church. He sends using the word of God. He builds his church through the word of God. But we see, not infrequently, some opposition to the gospel. Enter Elymas. Well, we're not surprised to read that there's this event. It's something that Christians will always experience because the spiritual warfare that Paul and Barnabas faced in Ephesus, or rather in Paphos, happens to all of us every day, never more than when we're talking to somebody about Jesus, and even in some very oblique way. Because when you do that, it seriously displeases and concerns the devil. I mean, let's know what's happening here. Apparently, the proconsul was under the sway of this man, Elymas, who is frankly described to us as a magician or a wizard, and who the apostle immediately identifies as a son of the devil and an enemy of righteousness and so forth. And he says this, obviously, because the man is opposing them and seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. By which, again, we're reminded there's this great spiritual battle going on in the world in which we live. The devil and Satan, often present, seeking to turn people away from the faith. You invite someone to church, and they always have an excuse. They really wanted to go, but there's something that comes up. You know, or maybe you're thinking, I'm going to talk with this person, and I just want to share a few things, something great. And then just somebody barges in, you know, and like, ah, you know, and the guy leaves, you know. I mean, after a while, you begin to think, as a God-fearing man or woman, I detect a whiff of sulfur. It's true. It was Satan who attacked God through the temptation of Adam and Eve. He was behind the terrible murder of Cain, of his brother Abel. It was he who alienated Ishmael from the faith of his father Abraham and Esau from the faith of his father Isaac. And here he is trying to subvert the gospel and keep a good man from hearing the word of life. But Paul was onto it and knew right away what he was speaking of and told. And because remember, Paul is the one who tells us in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the rulers, the powers, authorities of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. And he goes on to speak of you know, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel and the shield of faith with which we extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, above all urging us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. The apostle is wise to what's happening. And he calls this man out in very strong terms, verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see how much we read of the Spirit in this text? It's a very evident passage over and over. Looks intently at him and says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you never stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" But Christ is victorious. Saul pronounces this on this man a curse. And now he continues, "May the hand of the Lord, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately we're told a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Does that sound familiar? Here is a servant of Christ who was made blind on the Damascus road and led by the hand into Damascus, giving an opportunity, if you will, to another persecutor, humbling another man, another servant of the devil, as Saul was then, to reconsider his ways and to consider faith in Christ. But see what happens, not what we would expect, because we're told that the proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We're not told what happened to the first blind man, Elymas, but the second blind man, Sergius Paulus, is captured by the teaching of the Lord. In the early 1900s, a British New Testament scholar and archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay, discovered some inscriptions bearing Sergius Paulus's name in Cyprus that confirmed that he was a Christian. In fact, his entire family became Christians. Christus Victor. Christ is victorious in his resurrection and in his pressing forward of the work of his church. Here in Acts 13, we have a model, a picture, even a bit of a paradigm of how it works. He does it through his church, by his word, by those who are willing to share it, even in the face of opposition. It may be simply opposition to people rolling their eyes when they see you speak of Christ or quote a Bible verse or something you learned in church. But we may be certain that for his own name's sake, he will call out his elect and will win the day. Some will hear the word of the Lord and be saved sooner or later. Some will harden their hearts and prove their reprobate hearts and never turn to the gospel. That's a terrible shame. Well, Paul and Barnabas and Mark would all be happy to let the prophet Isaiah have the last word. Isaiah says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, my form and made." Lord God, thank you for this picture of how you build your church, Lord, and how you you glorify your name and send forth your word. We pray for it. We pray for it within our own congregation. We pray for it within our presbytery, Lord. We pray for it within other lands, even places where they're greatly benighted by the darkness of false religions and by the darkness of great ignorance. Lord, you will do it through your church and through your word and your spirit. We know it, and we are thankful to be part of it. In Jesus' name, we rejoice. Amen.